Sean Red. Yeah. Harrogate, it's very relaxed and informal. People wander in when you go to speak. Normally Liz plays a hymn, but you know, just to get them gathered, you know. Can I just say, I didn't say it last night, but to have the decorations up for us coming is really appreciated. But there we go. We're going to go to John chapter 14, would you believe? Which, of course, you all got up early this morning and studied for yourselves, so that any difficult questions, I'll immediately refer them to Justin and Brian. We'll start reading from verse 12 of John 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are not going to, that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up and let us go from here. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his word again this morning. Last night we said that the Lord was giving them, the disciples, this assurance so that their hearts would not be troubled. He gave the assurance of the fact that one day they would be going to heaven. And that's a great assurance for the saints, isn't it? It's a great assurance for us. One day we're going to go to heaven. We're going to be in the Father's house. And we could have spent more time thinking about the Father's house because it's a good study in itself, the Father's house. You've got the house of God going back in the Old Testament, so you have it externally. But the Father's house that the Lord's referring to is that which is eternal. And it's heaven and our eternal home. And what a lovely place it is. It's the place which is intimate. It's a place of relationship. We're going to the Father's house. And what a great assurance that was. And then, of course, we got the second assurance in the fact that not only were we going to go to heaven, but we can know the Father now. We don't have to wait before we get to the Father's house to get to know the Father. And it was Philip who asked the question. Of course, we did say as well that the four questions that some of the disciples asked also give the pivot for some of the teaching that the Lord gave. Interestingly, I was thinking about this again this morning, going back to Peter at the end of John chapter 13. When Peter obviously asked the question about where he was going, and that he wouldn't, there's no way that he would allow the Lord to do what he was going to do. Why can I not follow you right now? He said, I will lay down my life. If you look at Luke's account of this, it's interesting. Because in Luke's account, the Lord says to him, Simon, Simon. Didn't use Peter. Called him Simon. Now, he'd been given the name Peter after he'd made that great confession of faith, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's when the Lord said, from now you'll be Peter, because upon this rock I will build my church. But when he was addressing them there, he called him Simon. And I think that was just, in one sense, it was the Lord saying to, just reminding Peter that, Peter, yes, I've changed your name, but you've still got the old man. You've still got the flesh. Simon hasn't gone. Simon's still there. You might now be Peter, but Simon hasn't gone away. And that's true of all of us, isn't it? We've all still got the flesh. We're so thankful that we've been changed. Through the gospel, through faith in Christ, we are now different. We're new creatures. All things have passed away. All things have become new, as Paul teaches. But the old man's still there. And you can see it in Peter that it's hit with the surface every so often. It is true of us, isn't it? There's times when the old man comes to the surface. The flesh comes to the surface. And so the Lord was almost just reminding Peter, look, Peter, you're still Simon. You've still got some of the old traits. And he was going to keep on having those traits. But that was just an aside. I was thinking about that this morning. And Luke's account is different. And not so much different, gives us more detail of that discussion that the Lord had with Simon and Peter. But now, of course, we can know the Father. And that's the question Philip said. Lord, show us the Father. If we can see the Father, that'll be enough for us. And the Lord has to say to him, how long have I been with you, and you do not know me? Philip, I've been with you now. You've heard my words. You've seen my actions. You've watched everything I've done, and yet you're now saying to me, show us the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? Again, he uses the word belief. He does it at the start when he said, don't let your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. So before he tells them about heaven and gives them assurance about heaven, he tells them to believe. Before he gives Philip the assurance that he can know the Father now, he also says, believe. And this all hinges on this in John's Gospel. It's all about belief. It's all about faith. And time again, John will make sure that that's understood. That faith is real. Our faith has to be real. So he says, believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. You've seen what I can do. You've seen the miracles. You've witnessed the words that I've said. Believe because of the works themselves. And then in verse 12, he gives them the other assurance, and that's the privilege of prayer. And he's going to lay out three principles here about prayer that is useful for all of us, because prayer is obviously one of the key things in the Christian life. And this is before he's going to actually tell them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. The first thing we discover in verse 12 is that we pray in faith. So again, as we've said, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. So it's he again, he who believes in me. He's emphasizing it again. I want you to believe that one day you go to heaven. I want you to believe that you can know the Father now. And now he said, I want you to believe that you can understand something about the concept of prayer. And so the first thing we learn is we must pray in faith. If we're going to pray, we pray in faith. We pray believing. And that's what the Lord's teaching them. It's a promise for us. This is a promise for us to claim. And if we're going to claim it, it demands faith. The fact that the Lord Jesus is going back to the Father is the encouragement, because he's going to be there interceding for us. So if the Lord Jesus goes back into heaven, it's a necessity, because as he goes back into heaven, he's going to be there as the advocate, as the mediator, as our great high priest. And when we pray by faith, we pray in the knowledge that he's there in heaven and he's there with the Father. And so we look at the whole concept of prayer as we go through the New Testament. We discover this, and Paul teaches us this. We pray in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will take our prayers and petitions and make them known. And we have a high priest at the right hand of God who intercedes for us. And John's going to speak more about intercession as he goes through the upper room ministry here. But we know, because he's there, we've got somebody there who can take our prayers and make them known. And so we've got the faith to believe that. He speaks about the greater works, or the greater things, which we touched on last night. Now, initially that would apply to the apostles, because they were given greater things to do. We mentioned Peter last night on the day of Pentecost. And we said it wasn't so much greater works in the sense of quality, because that would be impossible. Because John's already said that the servant is not greater than his Lord. He said that in John 13, verse 16. So the miracles that were going to be performed by the apostles were not greater in quality, but in scope and quantity. More was going to happen after the Lord went back to heaven than what had happened while he was on earth. In Acts chapter 5, we discover this, that even ordinary believers started to perform the signs that were wonderful and brought great glory to God. But it's not the believer himself who does the great things, it is God working in and through the believer. The Lord is working with us. Paul writes to the Philippian Christians, he says, it's God which worketh in you. And so faith and works, again, the Lord's introducing this concept, faith and works go hand in hand. Faith and works always go together, because it's faith that releases the power of God in our lives to do the work. We must always understand that. We don't do anything off our own back. Whatever we do personally, whatever we do in the local church, it's all by faith. Faith is the driver. And what we do proves the reality of that faith. The Lord working through us. But of course, we also discover that there's something else part of effective prayer, and that's love and obedience. And that's what, again, the Lord teaches them. He says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so the Father may be glorified, the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So there's another aspect to prayer here as well. Love and obedience become a part of effective prayer. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The opposite, of course, the contrast is true. The psalmist says in Psalm 66, if I regard, which basically means see and approve, iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So there's a contrast to that. So it underlines the condition of the child of God in relation to their prayer life. There are conditions to the Lord answering prayer. And so we do it in faith, we do it in love, and we do it by demonstrating our love for the Lord in obedience. But we don't obey the Lord simply because we want our prayers answered. That's not the attitude. That's just like the attitude of a child before Christmas. I'm going to be good, so get presents. We don't do it for that reason. We obey him because we love him, and the more we obey him, the more we experience his love. The idea to keep his commandments, it's the idea to value them, to treasure them, to guard them, to do them. Job says, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. So, believe in prayer is, for those disciples here, was going to be a balm to the soul. It was one of those things that the Lord was teaching them so that their hearts would not be troubled. And so they have effective prayer. But we must pray in faith. We also discover this, another principle of our prayers. He says, you pray in my name. Now, every prayer this morning, I think, without exception, at the end, we all said, we give thanks, worship, whatever it was, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's true. And that's what we should do. The danger is, familiarity breeds contempt. Because by praying in the name of the Lord Jesus and saying at the end of our prayer that it might be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, it's not a magic formula. It doesn't mean we attach that to our prayers on the basis that if we automatically attach it to our prayers, then that's the guarantee that God's going to answer. If we're going to ask anything of the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus, what does that mean? Well, I think it means this. We ask what Jesus would ask. What would please him? What would bring him glory by furthering his work? It's a great privilege as well as a tremendous responsibility to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Because by praying in the name of the Lord Jesus, we are praying in the sense that what we are praying for is going to be in accordance with his will. It's going to be in accordance with his work. And what we are praying for, whether it be in our personal life, our family life, our church life, whatever aspect of life that we are bringing to the Father, if we're praying in his name, we are praying on the basis that what we are praying for is going to glorify him. So when we pray personally for things, bear that in mind. Because if we're praying for something that really is not really in line with the word of God, well, we're not praying in his name. By praying in his name, we are praying that he will be glorified in everything that we've asked. And it's anything as far as John 14:14 is concerned. But that's not God giving us carte blanche. It's not God, it's not in my name being the controlling element. Because it means to know God's name means to know who he is, what he is, what his nature is, and what he wants to do. Because God will only answer our prayers if it's going to honor his name. And it's worth thinking about that in our personal prayer life. So praying must be in his will. John teaches that in his first epistle, 1 John 5. We pray according to his will. So when we pray, we should be praying on the basis that by praying in his name, we are wanting the answer to our prayer to be in accordance with the mind and will of God. Always. And that's when the Lord says, when he does say that, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do on the basis that the Father might be glorified in the Son. But then we also discover, as we've said, we must pray in regards to obedience. And of course we know that love's an important theme of the Gospel of John. We can't go down that route this morning. But as a verb or a noun, it's used 56 times in John's Gospel, the word love. It's another feature of his Gospel. Belief, love, we can go on. There's loads of expressions that John uses constantly in his Gospel. But then he gives him another assurance, and this is a key one. This is probably the most important one, as we mentioned last night. He's going to tell him about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, you'll have heard, possibly have heard me say this before. I've said it often enough. I'm sure I've said it here at Elliott's years ago when I was here. There's a danger in assemblies that we shy away from the person of the Holy Spirit. And I do believe that as a person, as a character, as a power, the very fact that he lives in us, we have neglected his work, his person, because we've been terrified that we'd be classed as charismatic, for want of a better expression. Actually, there's nothing wrong with us being charismatic. Not in the sense that you know in Christendom, but charisma is a word used quite often in the New Testament. You know, Brother Harrogate said that to me once when I prayed, or when I'd spoken about being charismatic. He says, actually, Paul, there's nothing wrong with being charismatic. It's actually the way it's used is the problem. This is critical. This is going to be the critical assurance for the disciples, because they're petrified, they're terrified, they're concerned because he's going away. And they're going to be left. They're going to be left alone. Now, he has a great deal to say about the Holy Spirit in the upper room message, because we can't live the Christian life without it. We mentioned at Bury St. Edmunds a few weeks ago, Paul's message to the Colossians. Seven words. Seven key words. If only we get a hold of them and grasp them. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. Huge. If we could grasp that in our Christian life, I think half the time would revolutionize it. And so the Lord here, he's saying, look, the Spirit of God is coming. There's going to be another come. He's another like me. He's another comforter. He's given two special names by the Lord here. He's another comforter, and he's the Spirit of Truth. You'll have heard this, I'm sure, before, but it's worth going over all ground. The word comforter is the word paraclete in the Greek. It's used only by John. He used it in John 14, 16 here. He used it in verse 26 of John 14. He used it in John 15, 26. And he used it in chapter 16, verse 7. He also used it in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 1. It means simply called alongside to assist. Another word you could use is encourager. So the Holy Spirit doesn't work instead of us or in spite of us, but he works in us and he works through us. We're not asking the Holy Spirit to do the work for us. He's not a substitute in that sense. But he works in us and he works through us. We get the English word comfort from the Latin expression of comforter, and it means with strength. Now, we use the word comfort generally. We want to comfort somebody. It's very soothing. That's not actually the word here. It's more about strength. It's about strengthening us to face life bravely. It's about strengthening us so that we can go on and we can keep on going on. It doesn't rob us of responsibility. It doesn't rob us of the fact that it's going to make life easy for us to give up. He draws alongside as an encourager. It's used in 1 John 2, 1, the word advocate. And that's a legal term. It's one who represents you at court and stands at your side to plead your case. And that's the Spirit of God. He's a comforter. We also, of course, he's another comforter. Another of the same kind. In other words, the Lord Jesus is saying, look, he's the same as me. The Lord Jesus was the first comforter. John speaks about him being as a comforter. But now there's another comforter, one of the same kind, and he draws alongside, and he's with us, and he's within us. He says to them, look, I'm now with you. You've enjoyed my presence, you've enjoyed my words, you've enjoyed my teaching, you've enjoyed watching me work. I'm now with you. But there's going to come a time when actually I'm going to be in you. In you. Totally different. And that's continued for 2,000 years right until now. And so the moment a person trusts Christ as Saviour, the Holy Spirit of God comes and dwells in us. It's the teaching of Acts 2. It's what happened at Pentecost. Now the Spirit of God has been present in the world right up until this point, but in a way which is totally different from what happens after Pentecost. Up until this point in the lives of the disciples, and indeed all through the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon certain people for certain works. Happened in the making of the tabernacle. The Holy Spirit came upon certain craftsmen to do certain works. That's why David in Psalm 51, when he's confronted with his sin with Bathsheba, the one thing that he says, which is absolutely would stricken him, was this: "Do not take your spirit from me." Why? Because he knew it, he could lose it. And the wonderful thing is, the Christian doesn't have to pray that prayer. Because from Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came into the world and into the lives of believers so that he cannot, you can't lose the Spirit of God. Just like you can't lose salvation. And one of the reasons why you can't lose salvation is because you can't lose the Spirit, because the Spirit's in you and he's not going to go away. If you're truly saved, you have the Holy Spirit. And he came into your life the moment you did get saved. People talk about being baptized in the Spirit, as if that's another special event that has to happen in your Christian life. You become saved, and then some point on, when you've got a little bit more understanding, you then become baptized in the Spirit, and the Spirit comes upon you. That's not what the Bible teaches. The expression, the baptism of the Spirit, is basically what happened at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost upon those disciples, and they were baptized in the Spirit at that moment. And therefore, as a result, every single believer from that moment on is living in the benefit of that. So we can say we've been baptized in the Spirit, not because it was a special event that happened in our life. It was a special event that happened at Pentecost, which we now get the benefit of. And that's what happened. So when anybody ever tells you about the person of the Holy Spirit and tells you that you need to have a second blessing, you can then go back to the scriptures and say, actually, that's not true. It's not true at all. And of course, then there's the gifts of the Spirit, which again is another, can be controversial at times. There were certain gifts given to the local church, and those disciples, those apostles, at the early part of the church in Acts, they were given for a specific reason. So there was miracles performed. Peter and John could say to a lame man, "Get up and walk," and he did. You go through the whole of the Acts. It's interesting, as you go through the Acts, as you come towards the back end of the Acts, the number of miracles that are performed just seems to gradually disappear. So Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians, which is one of the key passages about the gifts of the Spirit. And in chapter 13, when he speaks about love, he says, "These things have passed away." And they have, as far as I'm concerned, as far as I believe the scriptures say. Those gifts, those miraculous sign gifts, as they're known, they now no longer exist. Why? Because we've got the whole of the scriptures now. And every one of us has the Spirit of God. And the Lord tells them what the Spirit of God's going to do. He's called the Spirit of Truth. So he's going to lead you into all truth. It's interesting that he calls him the Spirit of Truth just a few verses after he has said to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So again, he's indicating that, look, I'm as one with the Father, and now I'm telling you this, the Spirit is one with both of us. He's the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of God inspired the Word, illuminates the Word, so that we might understand it. Chapter 16 in particular, he's going to expand on that, the work of the Holy Spirit in the world and also in the believer's life, and what his teaching ministry is. We've got no excuse, really, for not understanding the Bible. Now, don't get me wrong. Of course, there's things in the Bible that are difficult to understand. And there's things in the Bible that brethren and sisters will argue about down through the centuries and will continue until the Lord comes. On that point, I think there's sort of three categories. There's some things in the Bible which are almost inconsequential. Now, I say that carefully, but you know what I mean. There's some things in the Bible which are there on the page of Scripture, which are there, and it can be ambiguous. You and I might have a different opinion. We don't need to fall out about it, but we might have a different opinion because there could be a different interpretation. But there's other things in the Bible which are absolutely biblical, scriptural, cast in stone principles. And I would class the virgin birth as one of those. I would even go as far as to say I would class creation as one of those. But you might argue with that one. Anything to do with the person of Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. They are key principles that almost if you don't believe them, they cast some doubt then whether you're a true Christian at all. But the Spirit of God is within us to give us understanding. And it's the understanding that we have individually as the Holy Spirit works in our life. We have a sister in Harrogate and she has great difficulty in understanding this. And I understand, I get it. If we all have the same Bible and we all have the same Holy Spirit, which we do, why do we differ on certain things when we all have the same Bible and we all have the Holy Spirit? It's a good one. It's not actually an easy one to answer. But it's as the Holy Spirit works in our individual lives and gives us understanding of truth as we read it ourselves. But what we do know is, as the Spirit of God works in our lives, he is the Spirit of truth. So he can't lie, he can't be associated with lies, and he will never lead us, and this is one thing we can be very clear on, he will never lead us to do anything contrary to the word of God. He can't do, because God's word is truth, and he's the Spirit of truth. So the classic example of, I don't know, the Spirit of God has led me to go out with this unsaved person, well, you'd have to dispute that. Because the Spirit of God will not lead you to go out with an unsaved person because it's contrary to the word of God. As an example, that's a good one. It's always been used for years, that one. But it's a good one to use. Because we can get so carried away with our own personal feelings about things, we want it so much to happen. It's easy to say the Spirit of God has led me. If you think the Spirit of God has led you to do something, and then you have to test it against the validity of the Word of God. Because he's the Spirit of truth. And he will not lead you to do anything which is contrary against God's Word. And of course what the Lord Jesus says again about the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of truth. The world cannot receive him because it does not see him or know him, but you know him. Because he abides with you and will be in you. So the Lord was saying, actually, he abides with you now because I'm here. Because I have the Spirit, he says. So he's abiding with you now because I'm here. But there's going to come a day when he is going to be in you. So I'm not going to leave you orphans. I will come to you. So in the person of the Holy Spirit, the Lord comes. And that's why Paul can say, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So in the person of the Holy Spirit, we have the Lord himself with us and within us. Because I live, he says, you will live also. And he's going to live in us. And he's going to live with us. So it's a wonderful thing to know that we have the Holy Spirit. He empowers us. And the way we treat the Holy Spirit is the way we should treat the Lord Jesus. We understand from Scripture that the believer's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, what we do or don't do in the body affects the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Spirit wrote the Word of God. We know that because as men penned the words of Scripture, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So we know the Holy Spirit wrote the Word of God. And so therefore the way we treat the Bible is the way we treat the Spirit of God and the Son of God. The world doesn't know him. Doesn't know the Lord. We can't have knowledge of the Holy Spirit without first of all having knowledge of the Son. And so he says, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm not going to leave you comfortless. You're not going to be alone. You're not going to be abandoned. You're not going to be helpless. You're not going to be hopeless. And it's the same message to us today. We're not alone in the Christian life. Sometimes we might feel that way. Nobody understands. Nobody cares. Nobody draws alongside. And I get that. Loneliness is a real thing. But the comfort from the scriptures is this: you're not alone. At every moment of every day, you have the presence of Christ through his Spirit within you. And what was the promise? I will never leave you or forsake you. And so he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you comfortless. And so therefore, he says, there's no need to have a troubled heart. He says, there's no need to be disturbed. There's no need to be anxious, because you're going to have the very Spirit of God dwelling within you. It's a wonderful truth to have the Holy Spirit within us. It's actually a good place to finish, to be honest. Although we go later on, we discover this, that we're going to enjoy the Father's love, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, as Paul told the Roman Christians. Orphans, as orphans, we can feel unwanted, we can feel unloved, but our Father is going to share his love with us. And in the verses from 19 to 24, he's going to explain three ways, a manifestation of God's love. You can note them down, have a look at them for yourself. Verses 19 to 20, there was a past manifestation to the disciples. He said, you will see me because I live, you will live also, you've seen me. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has kept my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. The last time the world saw the Lord Jesus was when Joseph and Nicodemus took him from the cross. They buried him. The next time the world sees him, he's going to come in power and in glory. But here in verse 20 of John 14, it's centered specifically on the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the oneness of the believers with the Lord Jesus. Judas, who was not Iscariot, he couldn't understand this, because he was expecting the manifestation of the Son of God to be in power and glory at this point. It just underlines that at this point, the disciples, at least some of them, were still waiting for the Lord to set up his kingdom. They were waiting for the glorification of the Messiah, and that's why Judas is not Iscariot. He couldn't understand it. He basically wanted to know what had changed. He said, Lord, what's happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? You've been telling us you're going to disclose yourself to us. You and the Father are one. The Spirit's coming. The Holy Spirit's going to come and dwell within us. Why aren't you going to display yourself to the world? What's changed? What's happened? He still had an understanding. He wanted to know why things had changed. It's like the two on the road to Emmaus, wasn't it? They were expecting the Messiah to come in power and in glory. They were expecting the Lord to set up his kingdom. And so the Lord has to answer that. And he answers this with love. He had to do it this way, because there's something greater to happen, which ultimately would lead to an even greater manifestation of his glory in the day to come. So 2,000 years on, when the Lord comes with his saints, there's going to be one or two more saints than there would have been 2,000 years ago. Paul teaches that in Romans 8, doesn't he? We're going to be part of that tremendous display of his majesty and his glory. And there's going to be millions of saints who are going to be the evidence of the work of God in the world. And we've reached a point, and as Paul says, the whole of creation is even groaning, waiting for that. And so the Lord had to suffer. He had to go to the cross. And as Paul says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to follow. So his manifestation was to come. But now you can enjoy the love of the Father. And we can, on a daily basis, we can enjoy the love of the Father. And it's a wonderful thing to know. And there's going to be a future manifestation we can look forward to. And then he gives them this gift of peace. Again, we touched on it last night. The word shalom was a precious word and still is to the Jewish nation. It means much more than just the absence of war, the absence of distress, the absence of chaos. The word shalom, the word for peace, means wholeness, completeness, health, security, and in the best sense, even prosperity. When we are enjoying God's peace, we have joy and contentment. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. I think it is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Yeah. This has been doing the fruits of the Spirit with the youngsters at Harrogate, so I've been swamped for many weeks now on what is the fruit of the Spirit, as well as the whole armour of God. God's peace is not like the peace the world offers. John Lennon wrote a song, didn't he, a while ago, "All we are saying is give peace a chance." Peace is something the world, dare I say it, prays for, speaks about constantly. It's not the peace that God gives. The peace the world is looking for is not the peace that God gives. But it's a peace we enjoy now. God's peace depends on relationships, not on the resources of the world. To be right with God means to enjoy the peace of God. Our peace is not dependent upon our own ability, but our peace depends on the spiritual adequacy in Christ. In the world, peace is something that you hope for. But for the Christian, we don't have to hope for it, we have it. It's a gift received by faith. When you talk to unsaved people, non-Christians, about peace, they see peace as being a life which is untroubled. It's, you know, I know peace if there's no problems going on in my life. A Christian has peace despite the problems in their life. Whatever's going on, whatever the problems, whatever the trials, we still have the peace of God. Because we know that whatever we're going through, God's allowing it. Whatever we're going through, God's allowing it. And more than that, God actually knows how much we can take. That's what Warren Reesby says. It's like God has one eye on the clock and one hand on the thermostat. He knows how long we can take. He knows how much we can take. So whatever we're going through, we still enjoy the peace of God. It never goes away. We have that peace, the peace that passeth understanding. And then we close as he goes. The teaching's going to continue, but he leaves the upper room. It's not a very good analogy, I've got to be honest. But I was thinking about this recently. I don't know if anybody's seen The Sound of Music. But there's a scene in The Sound of Music when Captain Von Trapp comes back from his honeymoon with Maria. 4-week honeymoon on a cruise, marvellous. Comes back, there's presents on the terrace for the kids, all 5 or 6 of them, however many there was. Don't know how they could leave 5 or 6 kids for 4 weeks, but never mind. Comes back and there's a telegram waiting for him. And it's a request for him to go to Bremerhaven to take command of one of the German warships. And of course he's dead against this, being an Austrian. And you see him and he has his arm around his new wife and he says, "We have to leave Austria. We have to leave this house. Might never come back." Like I said, it's not a very good analogy. The Lord leaves the upper room. He's never going to go back to that upper room. He will go back to another upper room, but it won't be that one. Where's he going to? He's going to the cross. There's still further teaching to come. There's a wonderful chapter that John's going to explain to us of deity speaking to deity when the Son addresses the Father. And the amount of teaching in that is phenomenal as well. And then he's going to be taken. And he's going to be crucified. But he's going to reveal himself to them. He says that. He will reveal himself to them again. They will see him again. Just for a short while. They'll see him again. And then he's going to go back. And they're going to be left. I can only imagine what it must have been like for them in that intervening period between the Lord going back to heaven and the Holy Spirit coming. We know what they were doing. They were in the upper room praying, waiting. So something had got through. Some of the teaching the Lord had given had got through because now they were waiting. They were waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit because he had told them. And so they were exercising faith, which is what he'd been talking to them about. And they were exercising that faith and they were waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, believing that it was to happen. And then, of course, it did. And the Spirit came. And you see the difference. Immediately on the day of Pentecost. And you see Peter. "Simon, Simon, the devil has asked to have you to sift you as wheat. But now Peter is preaching in power. With a greater knowledge of Christ than he had before. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people that day were saved. And the church was born. 2,000 years later, still growing. Sadly, maybe not as much as we think in this country, but it's still growing. God's work is still going on. The Holy Spirit is still within, dwelling within the believers as he always has. He still enters believers' lives the moment they get saved, and a work is still going on. And there's still a work that we can do. Whatever it is, wherever we are, we have a work to do. And we do know, as the Lord has said, if you ask in my name, I will do it. Shall we pray? Father, again, we just bow before thee. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee just for the encouragement of it. Sometimes that's all we need. Well, again, we thank thee that we can go back 2,000 years to an upper room. We can see by faith and listen because of the words on the page, the Lord Jesus teaching his disciples. We can imagine what it must have been like for them with their disturbed minds to hear the Saviour say, "Look, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Now keep believing in me. I'm going to give you some assurances. I'm going away, but I'm not going to leave you comfortless. You're not going to be orphans. You're going to be looked after because there's another just like me who's going to come and dwell within you." And 2,000 years on, as we sit here this afternoon, we are recipients of the same Holy Spirit. We have the same assurances of the disciples, and we can know his peace just as he gave to them. So we give thanks again for the encouragement from the scriptures, for what we can learn, for our understanding as the Spirit of Truth on a daily basis wants to make us understand more. But ultimately, and the Lord told them this, his ultimate work in our lives is to make us more like Christ. And we pray that every one of us will understand that and appreciate it on a daily basis. We give thanks for the little ones. And again, we pray for them. Growing up in the world in which we now live, we commit them lovingly to thee. And again, we pray that as we covet them for you, we pray that you'll guide them, even at a young age, bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus. Bless every parent here, every family. And again, we pray that you'll go before and be with each one. So we give thanks now for thy goodness to us. Pray for help this afternoon with the friends and neighbours. As again, we just open up thy word to those who might come in. We pray there'll be a good number who respond to the invitation. As again, we commit that meeting to thee too, as we do in his name. Amen.